This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
If anybody here would like to get a copy of this, a transcript of this, you can. But guess what? It's not free. Because it's what?
Business.
And if you want a copy of this lecture after it's edited, guess what? It's not free. Because it's what?
Business.
If Allah can call us to do business, we can also do business with each other.
Alhamdulillah wa kafa. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه ومن ولا وبعض فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار أيها الإخوة الكرام وأخوات السيدات السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. That many Muslims are not aware of this, but the longest verse in the Quran is in Surah Al-Baqarah, the 282nd verse. It is the longest verse of the Quran. Longer than Ayatul Kursi. And in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is specifying, clarifying, codifying issues relevant to business, transactions, debts, and the protocols of commerce. The longest verse in the Quran. So you know, in the arrangement of the Quran, it must mean that it is a very powerful verse. However, unfortunately, most Muslims did not hear any perspective on that verse. And in most masjids, and in most religious circles, and in most khutbatul jum'ah, most Muslims did not hear from the khatib or from the scholar or from the teacher or from the preacher an extemporation on this topic. As a result of that, when you don't take into your body certain vitamins through the natural intake of food, you develop, we develop something called a what? Excuse me? A deficiency. So if you have an inclination towards deficiency because of the foods that you eat or the environment that you live in, you have to take something called supplemental medicine. Right? Today, we Muslims, because of deficiency in this issue, we have to take supplemental information. And that's what I'm going to deliver to you tonight. I'm going to give you a pill to take tonight, which will help you restore or replace something which is deficient in our intellectual, spiritual diet. I will not recite the entire verse because it's not necessary, but it is the verse, chapter Baqarah, the 282nd verse. Everybody can go home and read that. Those who are holding the Quran, review that. So let me give a general definition in the English language of the terminologies called business and commerce to make sure we're on the same page. Business means anything that keeps you busy. You know, busyness, busyness, anything that keeps you busy, anything that keeps you occupied, anything that keeps you connected is called busyness or business. It happens to be
one of the favorite occupations of all human beings, whether they are buying or selling, whether they are producing or consuming. It is one of the preoccupations of the human being, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have created them for. Commerce means the social interaction between two individuals or two entities or two companies or two countries. Commerce. Other terminologies that come is trade, buying, selling, and transactions. Now let us listen to a few Quranic terminologies within those two categories. The first one is called ishtara. The word ishtara in the Quran means purchasing, buying, and exchanging. Another word is bay'ah. Bay'ah in the Quran means selling and buying. Another word is tijara, trade, transaction, and commerce. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in the Quran, هَلْ أَدُلُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ تِجَارَةٍ تُنْجِيكُمْ مِنْ عَذَابٍ عَلِيمٍ. Tijara, trade, transactions, and commerce. Another word that comes in the Quran indirectly is the word fulq. And fulq means the ships on the sea carrying passengers and commodities for trade and other beneficial things. Another word is kail and wazan. This means measuring and weighing commodities or things for trade and commerce. Another word is sayyara, to move, to set out, to travel, or in the case of the planets in the heavens, to orbit. Business related words have been used in the Quran more than 127 times. How many times? More than 127 times. The name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not appear 127 times. The names of any prophet does not appear 127 times. But terminologies dealing with business and commerce comes in the Quran 127 times, which suggests the intrinsic importance and significance of business in the social affairs of human beings. There are also hundreds of authentic ahadith which deal with the ethics and the principles of business, which further supports evidence that business and commerce are like the veins in the body which provide the lifeblood of the human beings. Looking to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because the word seerah, it means a picture, it means a portrait, or it means a snapshot. Seerah. Looking to the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that means his evolutionary biography. What took place before him and what took place right after him, this is considered to be in Islamic terminology the seerah. Looking to the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I want to mention the names of Abdul Muttalib, who was his grandfather. He was also the patron of Mecca. He was also the biggest, one of the biggest businessmen of Mecca. This was the grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muttalib. And we have to mention his elder son, whose name was Abu Talib. He never took shahada, but hardly anyone earned the kinds of reward in taking care of and protecting and following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though he never became a Muslim. Abu Talib. And he also was what? A businessman. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam learned the arts of business from his uncle, his non-Muslim uncle, Abu Talib. His first travels outside of the Jazeera al-Arabiya, his first travels in doing business was under the supervision of his uncle, Abu Talib. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was also a businessman. His father, whom he never met, was also a what? Businessman. He was doing trade when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, and in one of those trade trips, he died. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received revelation, he was already married to a woman by the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, he called the Quran something which is thaqeelan, very heavy. So before the wahi came, Allah gave him something very beautiful to carry him and to carry that revelation and to support it. What was her name? Sayyida Khadija bin Khuwaylid, bint Khuwaylid. And she was also a what? Businesswoman. So see the wisdom of Allah. When the Prophet ﷺ was not able to do business anymore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the support of a woman who was already doing business. After that, the first male Muslim who was the follower of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his name was Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was a boy. So we ain't say the first man, but he was the first male, the first free person that accepted Islam. His name was Ali ibn Abi Talib. He also was a, by default, a businessman, because his uncle was a businessman. The next person was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, the closest companion of the Prophet ﷺ. He also was a businessman. The next was Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second Khalifa, who also was a what? Businessman. The next one was Uthman ibn Affan, who was also his son-in-law. In fact, he was married to two of the daughters of the Prophet ﷺ. His name was, his nickname was Dhundurain. He also was a what? Businessman. Then we got Abu Sufyan. Although he came into Islam after the Fath al-Makk, Abu Sufyan was the governor of Mecca and one of the biggest businessmen of Mecca. After that, it was Khalid ibn Walid. Khalid ibn Walid was the son of Walid ibn al-Mughira, who also was a what? Businessman. And he paid for the private training of his son, Walid. So he became a militant person. He became a soldier. But before that, he was what? A businessman. Then there was, after the Prophet ﷺ made Hijrah, one of the first people that came to promise support for the Prophet ﷺ from the Aus and the Khazraj, his name was Abdurrahman ibn Auf. And he was one of the biggest businessmen among all the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. After that, there was Salman al-Farisi. And Salman al-Farisi, he owned some gardens in Medina. And therefore, he was also a what? Businessman. And there was Abu Talha. And Abu Talha was that companion of the Prophet ﷺ that when the verse of the Quran came, لَن تَنَارُوا الْبِرُّ حَتَّى تُنْفِكُونَ مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. You shall not attain righteousness until you give from that which you love. Abu Talha heard that ayah when it was revealed, and he was the owner of a garden, one of the biggest priceless gardens of Medina, and he loved it very much. But when he heard that verse, he came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, Ya Rasulullah ﷺ, I heard that verse and I want to give the garden that I love the most to you. That garden now is part of the extension of Masjid al-Nabawiyyah. See, subhanAllah, look at that reward. It is now part of what? The extension of Masjid al-Nabawiyyah. So that man, he had no idea that the garden that he gave to the Prophet ﷺ would be prayed in by more people, okay, than anyone could imagine. But he gave it to the Prophet ﷺ, and then the Prophet ﷺ said, take the money and give it, distribute it to your family. From this evidence, it is clear. Oh, then let us not forget Mus'ab ibn al-Umair. Mus'ab ibn Umair, the first official of Islam. He also was what? A businessman. So if you followed me, out of the 64 main companions of the Prophet ﷺ, we know that 15 of them was major businessmen and women. Major what? Businessmen and women. Only 5 of them worked for somebody else. Only 5 worked for someone else. That is because either they was a slave before, or they was a captive before, or they traveled somewhere and somebody took their money from them. That is the reason why. But only 5 of the major 64 companions of the Prophet ﷺ, they worked for anyone else. So already we can see most of us, we already off the page. You understand what I mean by we off the page? There's a hadith that comes with different riwayah that some of the major muhaddithin, they said the hadith is weak. And I'm not going to dispute them because that's not my expertise. However, even though they made it weak, da'if, in terms of no one can say it is sahih, but I'm still going to relate it. Why? Because of the topic itself. The fact that it is a part of the body of hadith, and the fact that it also connects itself to many sound ahadith, and that it does not dispute any of the meanings of the Quran nor of the Sunnah, I'm going to relate the hadith, even though the major muhaddithin, they classified it as weak. The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in one riwayah, teach your children business, tijara, because 9/10, that means 90% of the halal risk of the Bani Adam is in tijara. Did you understand that part? How much percent?
9/10.
This means most of us here, if you went to school to get a job, you're already off the page. The page of the Sunnah, I mean. Not the page of the deen, but of the what? Of the Sunnah. Because, think about it. If we were, most of us here, businessmen, we wouldn't have to worry about punching no clock tomorrow morning, right? We wouldn't have any issues about our time, right? Our time would be governed by who? By ourselves. Our profit would be divided by who? Ourselves. Our loss would be absorbed by who? And therefore, if you want to take 2 wives, 3 wives, 4 wives, the limit, and you need to get 4 houses, 4 cars, and 15 kids and all of that there, if you're doing business, you have a much better chance to be just. Is that correct? But I don't know too many Nigerians today that can afford to have 4 wives if they're working for the government. Unless they're stealing. No pun intended. I could have said the same thing in America, so I don't want anybody to think I'm picking on Nigeria. From all of this evidence, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that business is the core of our life. It's not like off to the side. It's not something which is a nafila. It is the core of our life. Everything we do stems from business. Look, the 5 pillars. Bunya al-Islam ala khamsin. This is what Umar ibn Khattab, he said, right? Bunya al-Islam ala khamsin. So I'll say, okay, shahadati an la ilaha illallah. You don't have to have no money to take shahada. Wa anna Muhammad Rasulullah sallam. You don't have to have money to say that. Okay, the next is what? Wa aqimu salah, right? But if you want to build a masjid to pray in, a little masjid or a big masjid, what you gotta have? Huh? Money. Or the Prophet ﷺ said, the earth is a mosque. But it doesn't mean that you're gonna find shade, doesn't mean that you're gonna have protection, doesn't mean that you're gonna have water, doesn't mean that you're gonna have a nice place to sit down, or that it's gonna be protected, or that it's gonna be secure. So obviously, having a masjid is mustahaba. Is that correct? That means it's also mustahaba for us to have what? money. So that's the second pillar, right? What's the next pillar? Well, ita is zakat. In order to pay zakat, you have to have wealth. Whoever doesn't have wealth, you don't pay no zakat. That means you cannot fulfill that pillar, and you will be exempted. So to pay zakat, you have to have what? Money. So that's two, right? No. Then the next is, three is fasting. So fasting in the month of Ramadan. So you don't have to have money, but when you break your fast, either you got to eat somebody else's dates, or you eat your own dates. In order for you to buy some dates, you got to have what? Money. So that's three, right? Okay. And if you ain't got no money, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Al-Hajj man istata'a ilayhi sabila. Right? So that means you can't make no Hajj off of no haram money. You got to make Hajj from your wealth. After you paid off or made arrangements with whoever it is that you owe money to. Is that correct? So only people making Hajj is those who have access to surplus money. That's four, right? So that means that if you don't have money, it's going to be very difficult for you to fulfill anything other than the Shahada. That means this deen was built and tailored for people who have wealth. Is that correct? Then Allah mentions, وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ. He made it clear, you cannot make no jihad with yourself if you ain't got no money. Because even if you say, I ain't got no money, but I'm ready, somebody got to spend the money to give you weapons, to give you food, to give you a mount, okay, to give you bullets, to give you whatever you need. You got to have some what? Money. And even the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he had to go out and fight jihad, the angels did not come from the sky and bring gold and silver down to him. He had to do what? He had to ask for what? Money. I just want to make sure we're on the same page. We're in the same deen. We're together. Okay, let me keep going. The historical evidence further illustrates that the phenomenal spread of Islam in the first century, the 100 years after the Hijrah, when nearly 65% of the known world was under the Khilafah. 65% of the known world was under the Khilafah, under the influence of Islam, and separated into Muslims and non-Muslims. The non-Muslims was paying the what? The jizya. And Muslims, they were paying what? Zakah. Zakah is paid from what? Money. Jizya is paid from what? Money. So money. That money. Zakah comes, and also the fa'il. You know the fa'il, right? The fa'il is what? The booty, the war booty, right? 20% belongs to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, money. And 20% and the rest of it belong to those who's fighting, right? That's what? Money. So all the while, everything in the deen you can see is connected to money, property, wealth. Allah, He wants Muslims to have money, property, and wealth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants the captives that you take, He wants you to free them. Why? So they can go back to work and they can pay jizya, money. So I just want to make sure that we understand how important this topic is, because some people say, Sheikh, you know you're not supposed to be talking about money and business in the masjid. So if I'm not talking about this here, we're talking about right now in the masjid, I mean, I'm not doing no transactions, but if I'm not talking like this here in the masjid, when are we going to talk about it? When? What, in the car, in your house? Outside there in the middle of the field, inside the universities? That's why today Muslims don't have no money, but the Kafirs, they got money. We got to bring the discussion of money and property and business and commerce, we got to bring it back to the masjid. So every single day, every Muslim and child is thinking about the issue of wealth, where it comes from. Because all the ahadith of the Prophet, and he said, you know, when one of you dies, everything stops except three things, right? What's those three things? Sadaqatun jariyah. This comes from what?
Money.
Ilmun yantafi'u bih. So knowledge which you gathered from somewhere, somebody had to teach you, you had to travel somewhere, you had to live somewhere, you had to buy some books, so therefore it is also attached to what?
Money.
And what's the last one? Waladun? Waladun Salihat. So how are you going to have a righteous child if you ain't took care of them? So that means what?
Money.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Masna aw thulatha aw ruba' ma taba lakum. But it requires what? Adl. That you have to be with them what? Adl. And another scholar said that it requires three kinds of things. Mal, Mukh, and Moya. The three M's. So whoever wants another wife, you need to examine Mal. How much money you got? You need to discuss Mukh. How much patience, how much understanding, how can you control? If you can't control your wives and your children from your mind, you ain't going to control them with nothing else. So the man who wants one wife or two wives, he needs money, he needs a good mind, and he needs water in his back. MMM. Mal, Moya, and Mukh. Keep that in mind. And the sisters is going to remind you. The historical evidence further illustrates that the phenomenal spread of Islam in the first century, 100 years after the Hijra, nearly 65% of the known world, the major element that we can say to this spreading of Islam, it was not war. It was not war. It was what? Business. Let us look at the example of two countries. Let's look at the example of Malaysia. Malaysia is the most populated Muslim country in the world. 98% of everybody in Malaysia is what? Muslim. Malaysia got more Muslims than any other country in the world. Malaysia was not occupied. Malaysia was not invaded or occupied by the Muslims. Malaysia was visited by 150 Muslim merchants. You need to look at the history and find out that those merchants wind up marrying the daughters of the Malaysian king and his people. As a result of that, doing business and marrying their women, this is how Malaysia came about to be the Muslim country it is today. That is through what? Business. Muslim businessmen, Muslim businesswomen, scientists, travelers, scholars, industrialists, humanitarians, sociologists, military strategists, entrepreneurs, intellectuals, and medical professionals were at the very core of the seven profound civilizations that came about as a result of the Quranic phenomena. A period of 1,000 years which literally changed the entire world. The core of that phenomena was what? Business. These seven civilizations gave the world the products and the services, the universities and the institutions which were established and flourishing. When the whole world of Europe was steeped in backwardness and what they called the Dark Ages. They called it that. The Europeans called it the what? The Dark Ages. While Muslims had seven flourishing civilizations, the Europeans was living like animals, wearing animal skins, and they was in the Dark Ages. They didn't even know how to take a bath. They didn't have no perfume. They didn't have no soap. They didn't have no lights. They didn't even use water. Until they met the Muslims. And when they met the Muslims, it came about something called, it was the culmination of Islamic civilization that contributed to the European Age of Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, in the 17th century. So the Europeans really just became civilized in what century?
17th.
The 17th century. That's only like five, six centuries ago. The Muslims already had seven civilizations. So what happened to us? How do Europeans get on top and we on the bottom? How do you get all the nice roads and all the buildings and all the industry and all the products and all the services and all the powerful governments and all the resources? How do you get that and we wind up on the bottom, broken down? How did it happen? We're not going to talk about that right now. You have to think about that. Turning to the African continent, we can mention just two people. No need to discuss anybody else. Just two people who transformed the area which is now regarded as ECOWAS. You know ECOWAS? What does that mean? The Economic Federation of the West African. Okay, thank you. So that's a huge area, right? That's a huge area. There was one man. One man, one Muslim, he had more money himself than all the West African countries got today. One man, what was his name? Mansa Musa. The Encyclopedia Britannica, Wikipedia, all of them said Mansa Musa was the most wealthiest man in the history of the world. There's nobody that at his time he had more than $400 billion of gold. $400 billion of gold in the 14th century would mean at least $2 trillion today. One man, what was his name? Mansa Musa. When Mansa Musa made Hajj, it took him 1 year to make Hajj because he had with him over 350 animals carrying each one of them 2,000 pounds of gold. And he said that when he went to Egypt, just Egypt, the money he gave away, it changed the whole economy of Egypt. That's just on his way to Hajj. In the 14th century, the emperor Mansa Musa, the ruler of the Mali Empire, was considered the wealthiest man of all time. His wealth was estimated to be more than $400 billion. I didn't say 400 billion naira, that's a big difference. The second person that I want to mention is Shehu Usman Danfodio, one of my heroes. You know, maybe those of you who were born in Nigeria, you lost sight of one of the greatest African heroes in the history of the world. I don't think that Africa even produced, other than Mansa Musa, somebody that had more influence than Shehu Usman Danfodio. Let's just talk a little bit about him. I wrote a white paper on him that I share with my children, that I share with other people to let them understand that why, when I say I'm an African American Muslim, I put it on a plate and let them know what that really means. I ain't talking about the Africa you see today. I'm talking about Africa and what it had. I'm talking about Africa and what it is, the continent. I'm talking about the resources that came out of it. And I'm talking about just two people that it produced. Shehu Usman Danfodio, the scholar and the reformer, who established the independent, now this wasn't no Qaeda movement. This wasn't no Taliban movement. This wasn't no Boko Haram movement. The scholar and the reformer who established the independent Sokoto Khilafah in the 19th century. Now just for you to understand what the Sokoto Empire was. At that time, the Sokoto Empire was 70% of what is today Nigeria and parts of some of the landlocked countries that close to Nigeria. This was the Sokoto regime. An area that was almost equal to the size of the United States of America, or close to 6 million square miles. Can you imagine that? 200 years ago, a man, a scholar, a reformer, controlling and administrating the wealth, the human and natural resources of a country 6 million square miles, and he was exacting the zakat from everyone and the jizya from everyone. And regardless of what people want to say, Nigeria has never had an individual like that since that time. Not of that caliber. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give long life, and may He bless the efforts of your president. I relate all of this historical evidence, brothers and sisters, to demonstrate how intrinsic and necessary business and commerce is to Islam and the world. So now I want to ask a few questions. Why is it that we cannot find a book, a lecture, an Islamic curriculum, a popular scholar, a teacher or a preacher of Islam in the modern world today who is promoting, articulating, and reminding the Muslims about this historical heritage? Do anybody in this here room here have a book that discusses what we're discussing right now? Anybody here got a book? Did anybody ever hear a khutbah in this masjid or any one of the 250 masjids? Did you ever hear one since you grew up here? Since you were born here? Why? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm just asking the question. This void, an ideological deficiency, has directly contributed to the global stagnation and the social inertia. Two things. Global what? And social what? Inertia of the Muslim world, which equals 1.6 billion Muslims, consisting of more than 50 countries in the modern world. Currently, we have no global spokesperson. That means someone who has power, someone that has respect, someone who has dignity to speak on behalf of the Muslims. We got nobody. We have no dominant industry. There's no industry in the world that Muslims dominate. We say, can't say the oil, because Muslims have the oil, but they're not refining the oil and they're not controlling the oil. Do you understand that? Okay. We've got no institutions of distinction and sophistication that other nations want to imitate us. And we are almost completely dependent upon the goods and the services manufactured outside of ourselves. And the best example is, I want somebody, how many people here have a phone or two? How many people got a phone or two? The answer is everybody. So let me ask you, who here got a Muslim phone? I'm talking about a phone manufactured in China or wherever, but it's a Muslim phone. Who got one? Why? We ain't smart enough to make a phone? There is a company in Ogun State called Afri One. They are now manufacturing a phone for Africa. The parts come from China, but at least they are manufacturing a phone for Africa. They just happen to be Christians. You should just know this because I did the research. But you also have somebody here who has a company that we brought to Nigeria who also has a phone that's been produced in Nigeria. And inshallah, say inshallah, inshallah. We will be distributing that phone. It's called the Skyphone. I'm not trying to do no advertisement. I was just trying to let you know that. No sense talking about something if we didn't try to do it. Okay? So how will we be able to change this set of tragic and depressing factors? How will we be able to inspire, motivate, and inject confidence into our young people if we have this consumer and financially subordinate and inferior profile? How can we restore our dynamism? Reclaim our natural and human resources and take our place in the competitive global market. It can only be achieved if we revive our sense of business and industry. What's that statement? What's the answer? It can only be achieved if we do what? Revive our sense of business and industry. Dear brothers and sisters, there should be a committee for business development in every Islamic center. and we have to be part of the Chamber of Commerce in our local municipality. So I'm making a suggestion. If you do not have a business and commerce committee here, you should make one. So all the business people and whoever want to do business, who want to learn business or facilitate business, you come to the business community committee in every Islamic center. Thirdly, every Muslim businessman, including those that belong to that committee, should also belong to the what? To the Chamber of Commerce, because they have one in every city in the world. Our students must learn the religious sciences side by side with academic and occupational trades. We must encourage all of our university graduates to complete a business plan before they graduate so that they will never be unemployed. Because there's a record, a statistic I want to give you. 63% of all the university graduates in Nigeria, they remain unemployed for 2 or 3 years before they get a job. We have to mentor our youth to buy and sell commodities, goods and merchandise, so that we circulate our capital among ourselves before it is released to others. Muslims should have, like in a masjid like this here, in every direction around the mosque, there should be some shops that is rented out as a part of the waqf of the masjid, so that Muslims can get their shoes, their clothes, their medicine, their pharmacy, their electronic utensils, their vital needs right here before they go anywhere else. And if that was the case in every masjid, the imam of the masjid, the khatib of the masjid, the president of the masjid, all of them would also be doing what? Business. It would change our dynamics. We have to do seminars and conferences with business and finance as the theme, so we produce a balanced and empowered human being and not socially subordinate people of knowledge. We must talk about business. We have to do business, create small retail shops around the mosque and the Islamic centers. Before we leave each other every day, we have to remind each other about the importance of business by sharing our business card or introducing our product, our service, or our profession to each other. In closing, if we take these small steps and listen to this mukhtasar, we will gradually address the deficiency and the void that we are witnessing in the Muslim world. And gradually, we will see a change in ourselves, our families, and our communities, and our society. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He does not change the condition of people until they do what? Change the condition which is inside of themselves. Their thinking, you see, their thinking and their feelings. This, in my opinion, dear brothers and sisters, is why business entrepreneurship is so vitally important, and Allah knows best. And that is the end of my presentation. And I hope that I did it on time before the Iqamah, before the Adhan. Did it? We still have 6 minutes. So you see, brothers and sisters, I researched this topic. I wrote this today. And I delivered it to myself in the mirror to make sure that it could be delivered within the Maghrib and the Isha. And so that it would be a reference. And so, if anybody here would like to get a copy of this, a transcript of this, you can. But guess what? It's not free. Because it's what?
Business.
And if you want a copy of this lecture after it's edited, guess what?
Business.
It's not free. Because it's what?
Business.
If Allah can call us to do business, we can also do business with each other. So Allah says, "Hal adullukum ala tijaratin tunjikum min adhabin alim. Tu'minu billahi wa rasuluhu tujahidun fi sabilillah bi amwalikum wa anfusikum." So you know this ayah. So brothers, we want to put the business on the table of everything that we do. Because if you don't talk about business yourself, when you get home, if you got babies crying, and you got wives, one or two, they're going to remind you that they need some what?
Money.
Business. And if you're not taking care of business, probably you're going to lose what you got. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless this masjid. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the patron of the masjid, the Majlis Ashura, the founders. We ask Allah to bless the administration. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the people of knowledge who are responsible for disseminating the knowledge to the people. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless all the men who are the qawwamuna ala nisa. We ask Allah to bless the women who take care of our houses, and they keep our secrets and take care of our children. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cause all of us to be more cognizant about this deen and to be prepared to invest something more in ourselves, so therefore we can invest more into the deen. وَأَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَأَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهَ لِي وَلَكُمْ يَا اللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ بِرَحْمَتِكَ يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ